Okay, a quick joke. This is supposed to be the best dumb blonde joke of 2011. It was sent to me by Doug Johnson. A blonde woman motorist was about 2 hours from San Diego when she was flagged down by a man whose truck had broken down. The man walked up to the car and asked, "Are you going to San Diego?" "Sure," answered the blonde. "Do you need a lift?" "Not for me. I'll be spending the next 3 hours fixing my truck. But my problem is I've got two chimpanzees in the back which have to be taken to the San Diego Zoo. They're a bit stressed already, so I don't want to keep them on the road all day. Could you possibly take them to the zoo for me? I'll give you $100 for your trouble." "I'd be happy to do that," she said. So the two chimpanzees were ushered into the back seat of the blonde's car and carefully strapped into their seat belts, and off they went. 5 hours later, the truck driver was driving through the heart of San Diego when suddenly he was horrified. There was the blonde walking down the street, holding hands with the two chimps, much to the amusement of a big crowd. With a screech of brakes, he pulled off the road and ran over to the blonde. "What are you doing here?" he demanded. "I gave you $100 to take these chimpanzees to the zoo." "Yes, I know you did," said the blonde, "but we had money left over, so now we're going to SeaWorld." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Some things bear repetition. In fact, they need to be repeated. Each year at Dallas Seminary, we have a Heritage Day or a Heritage Week in which we emphasize the beginning of Dallas Seminary. And the story is always told about how Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the seminary, would be holding Bible conferences all around the United States. He would ask the pastors, "What did you lack most in your seminary training?" And the universal answer was, "Teaching in Bible." Now that's amazing. Go to a seminary, you'd expect to be teaching in Bible. But you'd have all kinds of other things that would just crowd out the Bible. So they'd learn maybe two or three books of the Bible. So he determined with others, Griffith Thomas, a theologian from England, and Anderson, a gentleman by the name of Pastor Anderson from the First Presbyterian Church of downtown Dallas, they determined to found a seminary which would revolve around the curriculum of the Bible. And to this day, the largest part of the curriculum is given over to the study of the Bible. And that bears repetition, that they need to know this every year just to be reminded of that. It's interesting, we observe the Lord's table over and over and over again. Why do we do this? As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. People are prone to forget. So we need to be reminded of this. Well, another thing that's repeated in the book of Acts is the conversion of Paul. It is repeated three times in certain detail. First of all, in chapter 9, third person. Luke writes this. Luke wasn't there. But obviously, he must have got the story from Paul. And so it's recorded in chapter 9. We find it now once again in chapter 22. If you notice this, we are in the section called Facing the Mob, where Paul is giving his testimony before this mob. We'll discuss that in just a minute. And then thirdly, it's going to be in chapter 26, where Paul is before Agrippa II, and he's giving his testimony once again. But here we are now, the second time, rehearsing this great event. Some have felt the conversion of Paul is the most important event in church history since the resurrection of Christ. It's a very, very significant thing, and that's why it's repeated three times. If you notice, and remember the story, Paul had come to Jerusalem with a group of men, Gentiles, with an offering for the saints, the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he rehearsed in some detail what God had been doing among the Gentiles. The Jews who were there, as Christian Jews, said, "You see how many thousands there are of Jews who are jealous for the law. And they've been told about you, Paul, that you tell Jews not to circumcise their children. You tell Jews not to keep the law. Now, we know that's not true. We want you to do this. We have four men here who don't have enough money to pay for the sacrifices for the conclusion of a vow. They made vows, and at the conclusion of the vow, you made sacrifices. Would you underwrite the cost? So Paul agreed to do this. While he was undergoing the rites of purification in the temple itself, or the temple area, some Jews from Asia, which means the province of Asia, where Ephesus was located. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus 3 years. And while he was there, the word of God went throughout the whole of Asia. And these were Jews who opposed Paul. They hated him. And they falsely accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Now remember, there are three districts in the temple. The court of the women, anybody could go in there. And then you have, the court of the Gentiles, anybody could go in there. Then you have a 4.5-foot-high barricade, and nobody could go beyond that who was not a Jew. No uncircumcised person was to go into that area, which you have the court of the women and the court of the men. And Paul was in the area that was beyond the barricade, and they accused him of bringing a Gentile in there. Now, the reason they did this is they saw Trophimus of Asia. Now, can you believe this? Trophimus of Asia had carried money for the Jews. You know, he wouldn't break the law. He wasn't there at all, but they accused Paul of bringing Trophimus of Asia into the temple precincts. And, of course, a riot started. Now, in God's providence, this is, again, God's providence. In God's providence, right by the northwest corner of the temple was Antonio's fortress, where the Romans kept their soldiers. And in fact, there were stairways that went from this fortress down to the temple area. The Jews hated that thing because it was tall. The Romans could look down and see what was going on in the temple area and so on. They hated it. But when Paul was being beat up, in fact, what they did, they took Paul outside that 4.5-foot fence, closed the doors, and started to beat him to a pulp. And the leader, the Kiliarch, the leader of a thousand is what the word means, the leader in that fortress heard of this and rushed down with several hundred men. And when the men who were the soldiers arrived, they gave up beating Paul. And then the leader took Paul out. On the way out, he tried to find out, what's this all about? Well, it was a mob. He couldn't get any straight answer from that mob. So he took him up on the stairs to take him into the barracks, into the fortress. And this is where we are now, the defense of Paul before the mob, beginning at chapter 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, that is the fortress, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that makes no sense. It really doesn't. It's totally illogical. Paul spoke Greek. He expected him to speak Jewish, Aramaic. He said, "Do you know Greek?" And, of course, Paul did because he spoke in Greek to that man. He says, "Then you are not the Egyptian." That's what doesn't make sense. And here's why. And I think this is a mistranslation. Here's why. The language of Egypt was Greek. In fact, remember the Jews who tried to escape from the Assyrians and Babylonians fled down to Egypt hundreds of years before, 400 or 500 years before. And they lost the ability to speak Jewish, Aramaic, Hebrew. So it was about the 3rd century before Christ, a translation was made for the Jews, for their Old Testament to be put into Greek, and they could understand that. The lingua franca, the common language of the Egyptians, was Greek. So this makes no sense when he says, "You know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian." Now, that should not be translated that way. The way it's written in the Greek, it expects the answer, yes. So it should be this way. "Then you are the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness, aren't you?" expects the answer yes. And why they put the not in there, I don't know. In fact, I'm amazed when I read commentaries, they don't deal with the problem. They just don't deal with it. It's obvious, though, that this is a mistake. You are the Egyptian, aren't you? So it's very interesting. Even Josephus refers to this Egyptian. Josephus was a Jewish historian, basically contemporary with Christ. He wrote two great works. One is the History of Israel, Antiquities, and the other is the War of Israel, talking about the war with Rome. Let me read from the History of Israel. This is Josephus. At this time there came to Jerusalem from Egypt a man who declared that he was a prophet and advised the masses of the common people to go out with him to the mountain called the Mount of Olives, which lies opposite the city at a distance of 5 furlongs. For he asserted that he wished to demonstrate from there that at his command, Jerusalem's walls would fall down, through which he promised to provide them an entrance into the city. When Felix, and Felix is going to show up in the book of Acts in just a minute, a couple of weeks. And Felix was the governor at this time. When Felix heard of this, he ordered his soldiers to take up their arms, setting out from Jerusalem with a large force of cavalry and infantry. He fell upon the Egyptian and his followers, slaying 400 of the Egyptians, slaying 400 of them, and taking 200 prisoners. The Egyptian himself escaped from the battle and disappeared. The other one is from, as I said, the wars. And here's what he says. This is, again, same story, but another account. A greater blow was inflicted on the Jews by the Egyptian false prophet. Arriving in the country, this man, a charlatan, who had gained for himself the reputation of a prophet, collected about 30,000 dupes. Now, Josephus is known for exaggerating numbers. He speaks evangelistically. No, I shouldn't say that. You heard about the evangelist that said that the tent was packed, it was overflowing, and two more poured in. But here he had 30,000. The New Testament says 4,000, which is much more realistic. And led them by a circuitous route from the wilderness to the rise called the Mount of Olives. From there, he was ready to force an entry into Jerusalem, and after overpowering the Roman garrison, to assume control of the people, employing his fellow raiders as his bodyguard. However, Felix anticipated his attempt by meeting him with Roman heavy infantry, the whole population rallying to his defense. The outcome of the ensuing clash was that the Egyptian fled with a handful of men, while most of his followers were killed or captured. The remainder dispersed and stole away stealthily to their various homes. Now, you can imagine, folks, if you were a Jew and there was this false prophet, this Egyptian who had duped the people, they would not like him. So obviously this ruler thought Paul was that Egyptian, and the people were beating up on him as a false prophet. That's how they took it to be. In fact, look at it very carefully. Verse 38. Then you are the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins. Did you notice? Capital letter, assassins. There was a whole group of people who were underground called the Sicarii, meaning a short dagger. And they would carry these short knives around, and when there was a crowd, if they wanted to kill somebody, they would assassinate them. They were known as the assassins, the Sicarii. And this is what his troops were. Aren't you him? Now, here's Paul's answer. But Paul said, no, I'm a Jew of Tarsus. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. Remember Paul's home? Up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. A citizen of no insignificant city, Tarsus was especially known as an educational center, a well-known city. And if you went from east to west, you had to go through Tarsus to go through the Cilician gates. It was a very important city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, now what a sight. Now I want you to picture this. Paul had just been beaten. He'd be bloodied. His hair would be disheveled. His clothes probably be half torn off of him. And then he asked to speak to the people. What a surprise. This strange sight of this man who had just gone through a beating, asking permission to speak to the mob. And the ruler granted him the permission. So Paul spoke in their language. Now, what you're going to notice here is Paul is going to do everything he can to identify with that mob. He's going to do everything he can to show that he is one with them. So, first of all, he spoke their language. Now, most of them, I'm sure, could have understood Greek. But Paul wanted to be on their level with them. If you talk to Wycliffe Bible translators, they'll say that many of the people are bilingual. Let's say we're in South America. Many of the people with whom they work are bilingual. But Spanish is not their first language. They can bargain in it, they can talk in it, but that's not their real language. Their language is their native tongue. That's what they talk to each other with, that's what they joke each other with, that's what they make love with. I mean, it's their language. So Paul wanted to get to their language, so he spoke to them in their tongue. And here's the talk. Paul's conduct before his conversion is what 21:40 to verse 5. Brethren and fathers. Now we read that and think nothing of it. That's startling. Step back, if you will, to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Acts. Chapter 7. Look at the first words of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And he, Stephen, said, hear me, brethren and fathers. Exactly the same words. Brethren and fathers. He's identifying with them just as Stephen would. So he takes the same words as Stephen. I'm sure that Paul heard these words, and he never forgot them. So he begins his testimony with the same vocabulary. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. The word is apology. Defense is apology. But the word has lost that meaning of defense. We think of saying I'm sorry and so on. But in the old days, it was the idea of a defense. In fact, there's a whole area of theology called apologetics. There are people who are apologists for the Christian faith. People who are gifted in defending the faith. I'm not one of those, but there are people who are very, very gifted. They're called apologists, and they write apologies or defenses. So hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Isn't that interesting? There was a hush, but then they became more quiet. I don't know if you've ever noticed. I was at Mount Hermon a couple of weeks ago, or several weeks ago, and they asked me to ask for the blessing on the meal. Well, I don't know, maybe 400 people or 500 people were in the dining hall. And so we tried to get quiet, and they got quiet. And I started to pray, and when I started to pray, it really got quiet. Have you ever noticed that? And that's what you had here. They got quiet, but when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became silent, is what the word really means. They became silent. And he said, and here's his conduct before his conversion. I am a Jew, not a Gentile. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, nourished in the city. It could be brought up or taught, either one. Brought up in this city. In other words, my early years were in Tarsus, that's true, but my real bringing up, here's what is in Jerusalem. This is where I grew up. Brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-respected and honored teacher. We've seen him earlier in the book already. We see him to be a moderating force. highly respected. Strictly according to the law of our fathers. In other words, when I was taught the law, I wasn't taught a wishy-washy. I was taught strict rules. I mean, I was taught it very, very formally. According to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Do you notice how he's identifying with the people? And he's simply saying, I was zealous, very zealous for the law. And Paul recognized the Jews did not lack zealousness. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says this, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and so on. They were zealous for God, and Paul was too. He was very zealous. He's going to show this in just a minute. In fact, here's what he says, verse 4. I persecuted this way, that is the way of Christianity, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Now, he's obviously here thinking of Stephen. He was in favor of Stephen's martyrdom. He guarded the clothes as they stoned Stephen. In fact, step over to chapter 26 for just a moment. Chapter 26, where Paul again is giving his testimony. And this is the third record of it. Chapter 26. And verse 10. And this is, let's start with verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is his testimony. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was not just involved in the death of Stephen. He was involved in the martyrdom of a number of people. And Paul never forgot this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he talks about himself as being the chief of sinners. And he says, I am, not past tense, it doesn't say I was. Here's Paul at the end of his life. I am the chief of sinners. Why? I persecuted the church. And so it was. He said, I would just like you, telling that mob, zealous for the law, putting people in prisons and killing them. Verse 5, chapter 22. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Now the high priest, when Paul was getting his permission, had died. Had left the position. Probably he's still alive, but he was no longer high priest. But he's still alive, so he said he can bear testimony. And all the council, that is the Sanhedrin, of the elders, they can tell you how zealous I was. In fact, here's what he said. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And you know the story. Paul went from Jerusalem up to Damascus in order to imprison those believers. So that leads us now to small letter C in our notes in parenthesis, Paul's conversion, beginning at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, in other words, I was near Damascus. Now notice the time of day. This is important. About noontime, the sun was at its meridian, at its brightest. At that time, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. It means the light was brighter than the sun. A brilliant flash flashed around me, and I fell to the ground. I don't know if it was the sight, the brilliance of it, or if there was a sonic boom with it. I don't know what it was, but it knocked him to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you find a name duplicated, look for strong emotions. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The one that stones the prophets and kills the one that sent unto you. How often I would have gathered you. You know, the Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When David was in deep lamentation Absalom. My son, Absalom, Absalom. When you have a repetition, look for deep emotion. And here's God, God, expressing deep emotion towards this man, Saul. 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 Why are you persecuting my church? He doesn't say that. Why are you persecuting me? One of the first things Paul learned on the Damascus Road is that the church is head and body. Christ is the head. We are the body. And when you put your hands on the church, you're persecuting Paul. You be very careful about what you do to the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the local church. And he says, whoever corrupts the temple of God, which is the local church in that context, whoever corrupts the temple of God, him will God corrupt. You be careful what you do with the local church. Be careful about criticizing it. Be careful about finding fault. So here, Paul was getting at the body of Christ, and Christ says, you're persecuting me. Let's move on. And I answered, who are you, Lord? He didn't know who me was. Now, the word Lord in Greek can mean sir, or it may mean master. Someone to take this, who are you, sir? A good night, people. Think about it. If a light flashes around you and there's a big voice from heaven, are you going to say, sir? I don't think so. It's like in Spanish, señor can be sir or lord. So here, who are you, Lord? I think he's saying master. Who are you, master? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Now, when they saw the light, they couldn't have seen it in its brilliance. Paul was blinded by it. But they must have had some evidence of seeing this flashing light. And they did not understand. You know what it says in the Greek? They did not hear. They did not hear. Well, step back to chapter 9. And some people point this out as a contradiction between its two accounts. Chapter 9, verse 7. This is the first account, of course. Acts 9, 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So it says they heard the voice in chapter 9. In chapter 22, they did not hear the voice. Well, I think it's correct to say they did not understand. There's a rule in Greek, and I don't want to get too detailed here. When you have the verb hear, akouo, with the genitive, it means you can hear and just hear the sound. When you have it with the accusative, it may mean to hear and understand. That's not a hard and fast rule, by the way. It's not hard and fast. But it's a general rule. And that obviously is what you have here. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was saying to Paul. The one is in the genitive, and the other is in the accusative case. So probably that's how we would explain that. They heard the sound, but did not understand. Verse 10, back chapter 22. And I said, Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now, the question comes up, when was Paul saved? When was he converted? Was he converted on the Damascus Road? Or was he converted in Damascus after Ananias talked to him? And people will say, he wasn't converted on the Damascus Road, but he was converted in Damascus because of this. He only told you what you should do. Well, I don't think that's it. When you read Galatians chapter 1, Paul is dogmatic. I did not get the gospel from anybody else. I didn't get it from a human. I didn't get it from an angel. I received it from the Lord Jesus himself. And when you read chapter 26, we won't look at it, but we will see it later. When you're in chapter 26, the gospel is very clearly given on the Damascus Road. Paul heard the gospel from Christ on the Damascus Road. And so he was converted there, but here he's going to be told what he will do, what God expects of him in his ministry. In fact, take a look at it. Verse 10, get up and go on to Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. God has a program for you, and Ananias is going to tell you about it. Verse 11, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. What a change. At the beginning, breathing out threatenings and curses, he's going to go after that church, and he's led by like a little child in blindness into Damascus. Well, verse 12, a certain Ananias, now notice this, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. Notice he's identifying with the crowd. The crowd wanted Jewish obedience. Ananias obeyed the law. He was not antinomian. He was not against the law. So a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, not just Christians, by all the Jews who lived there. Now, let me just stop here for a second. You've got to recognize at the very beginning, the every Jew and the Christian were not divided. They were just both Jews. Some accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Some didn't. And that was the difference. And here's this Ananias who trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, but he kept the law. So all the Jews recognized him and esteemed him. Well, verse 13, he came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul. I love that. Ananias knew that he'd come there, that Paul had come there with the idea of devastating the church. And God had assured him that Paul had been converted. And so his first words were, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very time, I looked up at him, meaning he saw his sight. And he said, the God of our father, T-A-I, which means, I can't hear you, are you there? Think about it. The God of our fathers, who's that? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Jews. And when you see the God of our fathers, always look for promise. It always has the idea of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has appointed, and it has the idea of handpicked. The word has hand chosen by hand. The God of our fathers has handpicked you to do three things, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from the Father, from his mouth. Three things, to know his will, which was a whole new thing for Paul. And to see the righteous one, who of course is the Messiah, and he saw him on the Damascus Road, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. In other words, Christ spoke to him. Now verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, step back for a moment. Now, if your mind's been wandering, pull it back in from the back 40 acres. There are two qualifications for a man to be an apostle. Number one, he had to see the resurrected Christ. And Paul says this very distinctly in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Now, he just didn't have a dream. It was not just some vision. He saw the resurrected Christ. That's why he says to see the righteous one. The second qualification, which he does not mention here, is found in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Were not the works of an apostle done by me with all signs and wonders and so on? An apostle had to perform miracles. But this passage points to the first qualification of Paul to be an apostle. He saw the Lord Jesus and he heard him directly. Now, 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Oh, people who believe in baptismal regeneration love this passage. I've had it used on me more than once. Wash away your sins, calling on his name, be baptized. Now, first of all, you need to recognize what this is saying is, wash away your sins. I sound like I'm getting too much into grammar again, but it's an adverbial participle. By calling on his name. How are you saved? By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. So how are you saved? Having called on the Lord Jesus is how you get the cleansing. The baptism is a picture of that. Baptism has more than one picture. We tend to simplify it, but it has more than one picture. The first one is cleansing. If you ever go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, or the home of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, at the north end of the Dead Sea, you'll find a great, big, huge bathtub. Now, that's an arid desert area, and had the bathtub out there. And the men would wear loincloths, of course, and they would wash themselves in that to indicate ceremonial cleansing. Baptism also indicates to unite with, Romans 6. You've been united with him in baptism, by spirit baptism, in his death, burial, resurrection. So when I baptize somebody, I say, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. It shows you're identified with Christ, your old life is put away, and your new life is now to be lived. So here the emphasis is on cleansing. Be baptized. And wash away your sins, having called on his name, by calling on his name, is what he's simply saying. He's not saying you're washing away your sins by baptism. That's not true. Now we come to his commission, verses 17 to 21. It happened when I returned to Hold it. Not so fast. This is the same thing we have in chapter 9. Great grand omission. When you read Galatians, you find that, remember this, Paul went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia to Damascus back to Jerusalem. 3 years in his time to go into Damascus, Arabia, back to Damascus, a three-year period of time. Just omitted here, because that is not pertinent to his testimony. He just wants to talk about going to Damascus. Then he came back to Jerusalem. So, verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem, this is after a while, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Christ saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they'll not accept your testimony about me. Now, that's not what you find in chapter 9. Slip back to chapter 9 once again. Very interesting to put these two accounts together. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Paul is talking about the same time period. And he was with them, that is, Paul was with them, with the Christians, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. It's interesting because he took up the ministry of Stephen. But they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. In other words, when they heard about they were trying to kill Paul, all the friends said, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. Now, I don't think Paul would run because of that. When he went to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and so on. He still kept coming. But here, Christ confirms it. Get out of Jerusalem. Make haste. They'll not accept your testimony about me. Chapter 22, verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Now, what's Paul saying? These Jews wouldn't do that to me. These Jews knew that I was zealous for the law. They knew that I was persecuting the church. They wouldn't kill me because I've been converted. Oh, yes, they would. Look at the next sentence. And he said to me, go, Christ said this, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that did it. When he mentioned that word Gentiles, instant chaos, instant riot. Because they refused his testimony. So that's the passage. Oh, so what? What can you get out of this passage? There's a great deal. I find, for instance, that when you're giving your testimony, as much as possible, identify with the people, just like Paul did. As much as possible. You can't always do that, but as much as possible. But that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is there comes a time When unbelief becomes so strong, they just will not turn to Christ. From this point on, folks, everything ultimately points to A.D. 70. This is the last time you have the gospel presented in Jerusalem to the Jews. Israel has finally made that awful decision. So that you come to a passage like Matthew 23:39, where Christ says, you're not going to see me. You're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel had made an irrevocable decision. I take it. This is the unpardonable sin. It's possible for a person to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again and reject and reject and reject until finally the decision is irrevocable. You can't turn back. Now, if you are concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, please don't worry. I tell my students raise this question all the time. I say, if you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you ain't done it. The person who's committed the unpardonable sin doesn't give two hoops and a rain barrel about it. You don't find Israel saying, oh, I'm sorry I did this. No. You don't find that until Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the future lamentation of Israel. When Israel is going to say this, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. We thought he got what he deserved. But he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. There is going to be that future lamentation, but not here. The decision has been made, and it's all over. From here, everything points to AD 70, and Paul is on his way to Rome. I pray, God, that you've not heard the gospel over and over and over again. From your parents, from your children, from loved ones, and you've said no, no, no until it's too late. My wife and I used to live on Live Oak Street. Live Oak Street. Yes, on Live Oak. And we were one block from the fire station. It was before the days of air conditioning. We had to sleep with the windows wide open. When we first lived there, that fire station golf, we wake up and so on. But you get more and more used to it. Until one night, there was a fire across the street from our apartment. The fire bells were ringing. They were shouting on the. We didn't hear a thing. We slept through the whole thing. And the same thing can happen. You can hear the gospel, and hear the gospel, and hear the gospel, till you become so calloused, you won't hear. I pray, God, there's nobody in this class that will do that. If you've heard the gospel and you're saying no, I beg of you, I plead with you to turn to the Lord Jesus to say, thank you, Lord, for being so patient. He's waiting. For being so patient. And I'm just turning to Christ now and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. By the way, that's not a prayer. I've called it a prayer. Prayer many times. It's not a prayer. It's just a statement of faith. You turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I'm placing my faith in you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for these dear, dear, dear people. For those who of us who are your children, give us the boldness and the graciousness and the love to share the gospel with others. And I pray this for myself as well as everybody else. And I pray, Father, that we may identify with these people, that they may hear us. Then I ask for folk in this class who've heard the gospel over and over again. They've never committed their soul to Christ. And I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save my soul. Watch over us now this weekend. Keep us safe. Bless us through this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to make a prayer request at the beginning. Max and I will be leaving for Iowa tomorrow for just about 5-6 days to be with the family. We'd appreciate your prayers for us. They'll have a good testimony up there. Thanks so much. You're dismissed.